I think that the Apostle Paul is providing Timothy with a little bit of encouragement, and these are his parting words. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy, if you would, please. And I always like to put a passage in its context. In fact, I think I mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. It's important for us to always understand how this was originally received by the hearers who would have been receiving it in the first century. And so to do that, what I would like to do is encourage you to come with me on a time adventure, if you will, back to the year 53 AD. And you can imagine that we have just left Corinth, and we're accompanied by the Apostle Paul, and we're headed out to a Colosseum that is just a short walk beyond the city. And we're going to take in the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games are actually second in importance in the ancient world only to the Olympic Games, somewhere between the Commonwealth Games and the Pan American Games and the Olympic Games of this present day order, I guess. The Isthmian Games, just outside the city of Corinth. And as we enter the stadium, the sights and the sounds absolutely overwhelm us because people are pretty excited about what is about to take place. And this is in some ways the equivalent of the first century Sky Dome, this Colosseum. And thousands upon thousands of people have gathered there. Everyone who is anyone is there at the Colosseum. In fact, everyone who is no one is there, from the carpenter from Philippi to the stonemason of Corinth, right up to the nobles and dignitaries who have come from Rome. And there in the emperor's velvet box, we see a number of statesmen and a number of dignitaries, not the least of which is Emperor Claudius himself. And there sitting beside him to his immediate right is the individual who will unleash all the evil powers of Rome such as never before seen in less than a year, the person who will become known to us as Emperor Nero. And so everyone who is anyone and everyone who is no one is gathered together to view the Isthmian Games. And as we gaze at the impressive stadium, we can see all about it that there are marble colonnades and there are statues that have been erected to commemorate those tremendous feats that have taken place in the past. It's kind of like the Forum, you know, if you watched over the past week. You will have noticed the Montreal fans, few and far between as they may be. Well, not really. I know that there's a few Montreal fans. Gathered together to pay homage to the great feats that took place over the past, 70 years or so in Montreal at the Forum. And whereas they didn't have banners back in those days, of course, they erected statues of some of those individuals like Maurice Rocket, Richard, and so on, who had been the acclaimed people of their particular age. And so we look around and we see all these impressive things, and we're excited, we're almost overwhelmed by the atmosphere that prevails there. And we find our way to our seat. We're in section 111, row C, and seat 172. And we sit down, and the Apostle Paul points out to us a couple of individuals who are on the field of competition, the people who are down there just getting warmed up, a couple of individuals who are of great renown because of their abilities and because of some of the great things that they have done in the past. These are the type of individuals about whom Cicero had complained because everybody knew them, although they didn't know the great military leaders who had led great conquests. And how true that is today, isn't it, in our society? Probably very few of us are familiar with names like General Lewis Mackenzie and other generals in the Canadian Armed Forces, and yet Doug Gilmore and Wendell Clark and Joe Carter and Robbie Alomar are all very familiar names to kids who are probably 3 or 4 years old. And that's precisely the way things were 2,000 years ago. All of these young men hoped, they aspired to someday becoming a professional athlete. And the crowd would all look down with eager anticipation as they prepared for the events, and they would receive the adulation of the crowds. They weren't so much concerned about being lawyers or doctors or philosophers or scholars, they were concerned about being athletes upon whom all eyes would focus when it was time for the competition. Well, the program tells us that we're fortunate enough to have come on the day when the last leg of the pentathlon, the five-event or the event that had five different things, is taking place. It's the final leg. It's the Dromos. It's the 600-meter dash. And there are some tremendous competitors who are involved in the race, probably men like Donovan Bailey and Bruni Surin. Or if we were to go back a decade, we would be talking about Carl Lewis and Ben Johnson. And they're preparing for the Dromos, what would be the equivalent probably today of the 100-meter dash. It's the premier event. It's the marquee event. And so the athletes position themselves at the starting line, and every muscle is taut. They are prepared, and they're awaiting the starter's signal. And they're all focused on one thing. They've been enduring the hardship of training for the past 10 or 11 months so that they could focus on this one primary thing that now awaits them, that's probably about a minute and a half away. It's the finish line. It's winning the race. In view across the field is a ladder-like pedestal. It rises, and then there's a platform at the top. And at the top is the most coveted prize in all the Roman Empire at this particular moment. It's the victor's crown. And it's a wreath that is comprised, we're told in history, comprised primarily of pine boughs. And it's pretty worthless, but it's the symbol of success. It's the award that's presented to he who is the victor. And so because of that, it is the most coveted prize in all the Roman Empire. So then, this is the passage, or this is the context, if you will, of the passage that we are reading this morning. And it seems apparent, and this may come as bad news to some of you ladies, seems apparent that the Apostle Paul, given some of the analogies that he chooses to use time and again, was probably a sports enthusiast, somewhat like your husband, perhaps. And probably at some point you thought, I'd really like my husband to emulate the Apostle Paul, but not particularly in that aspect. But I think that probably if the Apostle Paul was living today in Toronto or area, he would be a great Toronto Blue Jay fan. If he had any taste at all, and we know that he would have, he would be a Toronto Maple Leaf fan. And probably he would be among that crowd that chanted on Friday night, Wendell, Wendell, when Wendell returned. The Apostle Paul chooses to use common everyday things to illustrate what he is trying to convey, and that's precisely what we see here. And I want you to notice not only that this morning, but I want you to notice the fact that the Apostle Paul is himself only inches from the finish line. He is now preparing to die. We read in verse 6 and then verse 7. Remember, he's just inches from the finish line. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul is dying, and he realizes it. And what he wants to do is to leave a legacy to his young colleague, his young protege, Timothy. And to each one of us, I believe, as well. And so he provides what I believe are four principles that each one of us can follow if we're hoping to win the race, if we're hoping to claim the victor's crown. And the first one is this, and if you have your outline, you'll see it there. I want to encourage you to take a look at that as we follow along this morning. The first one is this, that we maintain the course. We read in God's Word, if we take a look at the passage there, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The first thing that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy is to make sure you're maintaining the proper course. Be sure that you're headed in the right direction and that you're running the right race. Now, that may sound extremely simplistic, and it is. But keep in mind, people, that if you're in the starting blocks and the starting blocks are turned the wrong way, you're going to be involved in the wrong race. You're going to be going the wrong direction. About 3 weeks ago, I saw in the news some collegiate basketball, and there was a tip-off. And the tip-off went to an individual who was a forward and should have taken the ball immediately and gone to the hoop, but he didn't. He looked instead as though he was going to go to the other end, to his own end, and as a result, those who were defensive players turned tail and ran to the offensive end, so he had an easy bucket. You see, you have to keep in mind that you're headed in the right direction because the results can be devastating if you're not. Be sure that the starting blocks are turned the proper way. And you may be involved in a race, but not the right one if you're headed in the opposite direction or on the wrong track. How do we get off track? I wanted to provide just a couple of, well, actually three concrete examples of how we can get off track. And this is what the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy against. He says, beware a preoccupation with other races and other prizes. Beware the preoccupation with other prizes. There are other races that are being won even as we're functioning in our world. But we're supposed to be functioning on a spiritual axiom. We're supposed to be running a race that is in the spiritual realm rather than in the physical realm. And the Apostle Paul says, you can get caught up in all kinds of races, but you need to be wary of that. Be sure that you're not looking for prizes other than the one that the judge, the righteous judge himself will one day present. What are some prime examples? Well, let me suggest to you, there is the possibility of becoming preoccupied with the prize for busyness. And in order to look at that, I want you to turn to Luke this morning, Luke chapter 10. And I want you to see a prime example of an individual who gets caught up in wanting the prize for busyness, the prize for doing things. And sometimes unwittingly we do that, even within the church. We become so caught up in trying to get things done, trying to do the necessary things that we forget to enjoy our fellowship with the Lord. We forget to enjoy that which is primary rather than secondary. And this, of course, is the story of Mary and Martha. Beginning at verse 38, now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. It's kind of as if Martha is standing in the kitchen and she's looking around the corner and she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's thinking to herself, I'm having to do all Mary's work here. And she looks over at Jesus and she says, Lord, would you mind telling, and she could probably be doing it with some gritted teeth as well, would you mind telling Mary to get in here? And I can just picture the stress that she's feeling because she's so concerned about how her house looks. And whether the Lord is going to have the appropriate food, that she has forgotten about the thing which should be the top priority, and that is enjoying the fellowship of God, enjoying the fellowship that she can have with Jesus. And Jesus rebukes her. We take a look a little bit further. She's asked Jesus to send Mary in, and the Lord answered and said to her, verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, maintain the course. Be sure that you're headed in the right direction and that you're running to win the prize that the righteous judge will present. Martha had decided that she was going to run the race of busyness and try and claim the prize for busyness and preparation and so on. And I certainly don't want to spend too long on this. How many of you ladies, and I'm just throwing it out to you ladies, how many of you ladies are so concerned about how your homes look, or concerned about everything being in proper order before you take time to enjoy the fellowship of God's people and so on, that you become distracted, even to the point that your priorities have become a little bit off-center or a little bit off-kilter? And I'm not letting you men off the hook. Don't worry about that. We'll talk about you in a moment. But some of you ladies, and I know that my wife would say yes to this, that sometimes she feels this way. She becomes distracted by the busyness of the world in which we live, by having to have our homes look just so if we're going to have anybody over and to enjoy the opportunity of building relationships with God's people. Jesus says to Martha, don't be so concerned about the race for busyness, or the race of busyness, and the prize for busyness, but begin to enjoy the opportunity of building relationship with me, just as Mary has done. We want to move along. Secondly, we could become preoccupied with the prize, and this is, I think, something that our society needs to hear, and I've heard much debate even in our Sunday school classroom and over the past several weeks about this one particular item, but there are those who have become preoccupied with the prize for tolerance, and I think that that is very much the new ethic that is that has been and is continuing to be developed in our society today. It's perpetuated and it's propagated in our judicial system, in our government, in our educational system, and yes, even in some of our churches. And we're looking for the prize for tolerance. Instead of standing firm in our convictions, we decide that we should perhaps in some way acquiesce to the way that others live. And some people feel that they need to make those who are violating God's law feel good about being bad. And I can tell you people that there is and there will never be, there is no prize that will ever be awarded for tolerance when we're running the race for righteousness. We need to keep our focus upon the prize that is offered for us. We need to continue to maintain the course and focus upon righteous living. Let's continue on. God never called us to tolerance, though. I do want to say this, that God called us instead to abhor that which is evil, to abhor it, to show our contempt for that which we know to be wrong and be in violation of that which is moral and that which is right, that which is legal in many instances. We don't have much time to spend on that. The third thing I want to mention just very briefly is this. Not only can we become preoccupied with busyness and preoccupied with tolerance, but we can also become preoccupied with success. And this is something that preachers could preach about time and time again. I can just imagine, or I can picture some situations, and perhaps this is more aimed at the gentleman in our congregation. Perhaps the wife is being used as an answering machine at the home, and she yells to her husband, "Honey, it's the pastor on the phone. He wondered if you'd be involved with the men's breakfast, if you would mind helping out the guys as they prepare the men's breakfast." "Oh, yes, I realize that you're busy." "Yeah, I'll convey the message." And so about a week later, there's another phone call, and she says, "Honey, it's people from the church. They wonder if you'd be involved with the Jesus video campaign. Would you be interested in taking a few nights and being involved in that?" "Oh, I realize it's a busy time at work. I realize that you have many obligations." "Sure, I'll tell them. I'll let them know." And maybe instead of a week, now it goes to a month, and she receives another telephone call, and she says, "Honey, it's the nominating committee. They're wondering if you'd be willing to let your name stand for, and he says, "No, I've got too many obligations. You should know that." And she says, "Yes, I realize that, and I'll let them know. I'll tell them that you're too busy, that the obligations that you have both at work and elsewhere inhibit you. They don't allow you to become involved." And so after a month, maybe it becomes a year, and she gets another telephone call, and she says, "Honey, the pastor's calling. He just wondered if, well, he said that you haven't been out to the men's breakfast for the last little while, and he wondered if you might be available to come out." "Well, I know it's a busy time, and I realize that you have a lot of demands at work, and I'll convey to the pastor that you're not able to make it." And I wonder how many times a scenario such as that occurs, even within our churches, when our focus becomes shifted and instead of running the race for righteousness and serving the Lord, we begin to run the race for success and to claim the prizes that success has to offer. And it involves not only work with the church. I'm just using that as an example. It spills over into our involvement with our families where we don't spend time with them. And pretty soon it begins to involve our relationship in terms of our devotional time with the Lord. We become so consumed with being who we ought to be in the eyes of others that we forget all about that which is a priority, in the same way that Martha did in Luke chapter 10. If we were to go back in time to 1929, perhaps the best illustration of this is the Rose Bowl that took place. And you ladies are probably wondering now, what sports event is that? I'll have to get out my special decoder to tell me what it is. It's football, college football. The 1929 Rose Bowl is undoubtedly one of the most memorable Rose Bowls that ever took place. Because during that particular Rose Bowl involving Georgia Tech and the California Golden Bears, the Georgia Tech had the ball deep in their own end zone. And they had their backs essentially against the goal line, and it was a close game. The Golden Bears were leading 7-6. When the Georgia Tech ball runner, I'm going to use that term for you ladies, the individual who had the ball dropped it. He fumbled the ball. And in the scramble that took place, one California defender by the name of Roy Riegels happened to pick it up. And Roy Riegels recovered this fumble, but in all the confusion, he became a little bit confused. And he began to run. And he began to run. And he continued down the field, and his teammates were in hot pursuit after him, yelling to him, "Stop, stop, you're running the wrong way." And the crowd was, of course, cheering and yelling, trying to get Roy Riegels to stop. But, of course, he confused that and thought that that was instead cheers and adulation, trying to encourage him to go for the touchdown. And so he ran, and he hit the 50, and then the 40, and then the 30. And a speedy little halfback named Benny Lum had caught up with him and was yelling to him, "Stop, Roy, you're going the wrong direction." And finally, with a diving tackle right at the goal line, he was able to stop him and to stop Roy Riegels from making one of the biggest mistakes of his life, scoring a touchdown in the wrong end zone. And you know, I wonder if some of us as Christians don't become a little bit confused and a little bit disoriented and we run the race in the wrong direction. And instead of seeking to win the prize that the Lord has prepared for us, we turn around and we run in a different direction. And maybe it's because of the adulation of the crowd, I don't know, but for some reason, we begin to get turned around. Well, we've got to move along this morning. That's only our first point. And we want to move, secondly, to sustaining the focus. And probably most of us would have to admit that if we have people that are cheering for us, if we have people who are encouraging us in our pursuit, it's quite likely that we will continue on. And if we were to ask Roy Riegels what it was in particular that caused him to run in such a fashion, he was determined that he was going to get to that goal line and to cross it. He would probably tell us that it was the adulation of the crowd. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul warns Timothy against. He talks about being preoccupied with praises other than that which the Lord, the judge, will offer. Take a look at verse 8. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." The righteous judge will award to me. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Let me take you back to the Isthmian Games again. We're back at the Dromos, and it's the 600-meter race, of course. And it's about to begin. And remember, of course, that this is clearly what would be in the minds of those first-century Christians who were listening to what Paul was saying. And at the end of the race, at the finish line, right beside it, I mentioned already, there is a stand that is set up, a platform that has ladder-like steps going up to it. And on the top of that is a seat. It's known as the bema. And the bema is the judge's seat. That's what it means, the judge's seat. And at the close of every race, every participant in that race must go and present themselves to the judge's seat, to the bema. Now back to the race. The starting signal has sounded and the runners are off, and immediately there are two men who take the lead. They've gotten out of the blocks really quickly, Ben Johnson and Carl Lewis, and they're pursuing the prize. They're headed into the backstretch, and they're still neck and neck, and as it comes to the finish line, there's no telling who won the race. We can't tell from our perspective, and so we have to wait and see what the judge's seat says. We look down at the bema. As all the participants go and gather around there, the bema holds up a sign that there is the elimination of one of the competitors. And every eye in the Colosseum strains to see what has taken place. Somebody has failed to run according to the rules. And the bema has passed judgment. And so we watch, and the bema points out one individual, happens to be one of the two that were running with such reckless abandon. One of the two that was running neck and neck and crossed the finish line in that tie. And we realize that he has been eliminated. And the sting of defeat is very bitter for he who has been eliminated, but so much greater is the jubilation of the winners, or the winner, as he's presented with the crown, the victor's crown, as it's placed upon his head. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says to him, "Timothy, it doesn't matter whether you receive the cheers and the adulation of the crowd. You can serve your congregation well. You can please all kinds of people. Your mom and your dad can be extremely ecstatic about what you do. But if you're not pleasing the Bema, it won't matter at all. It may look like you're running neck and neck to claim the great prize at the end of the race. But the reality is, if you haven't run according to the rules, and if you're not pleasing the Bema, it doesn't matter one bit. You know, I wonder, people, we wouldn't be a normal congregation if there weren't some of us here this morning who have been running to please others rather than to please the judge. Maybe we've been playing the game pretty well, and people have no concept. They have no idea that that's what's been taking place. I mean, we have the walk and we have the talk, and yet there's something that's missing. Because what we're really doing is trying to receive the adulation and the praises of others rather than the praise of the Bema, the righteous judge who will one day award the victor's crown. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before, and he uses the Greek term once again, we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. And people, every Corinthian, every Christian in the early church would have fully understood that what he was referring to is the race, such as this one, the Dromos, that would be run. And the judgment seat that was waiting at the finish line to pass judgment upon whether the runner had been running the race with sincerity, whether he had abided by the rules, and whether he had finished the race in such a manner that he could claim the victor's crown. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. I wonder this morning, are you pleasing the judge, or are you seeking to please other people, winning the prize and the plaudits of others? What does that mean in a practical sense for you and I? It means that we make the Word of God our standard in word and practice. It means that we study His Word to know what the rules are, so that when we are running the race, we can be sure that we're pleasing the judge and not simply pleasing people and doing the things that are expected of us. But we have to move along, and I'll just mention the third one. The third thing that I want you to focus upon, and we've already mentioned the fact that we need to maintain the course, and that we need to also be sure that we sustain the focus. Thirdly, I want to make mention of the fact that we need to encourage the other participants. Encourage the other participants, that runs very contrary to the society in which we live, doesn't it? We tend to think that we should step all over whoever we need to in order to get to the place that we're the winners, that we claim the victor's crown. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. He says instead that you should be encouraging the other participants in the race, that you should be assisting them. And if we were to take a look at verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In verse 5, he talks about doing the work of an evangelist. While we're running the race, we should be focused not only upon ourselves, but upon others, and doing our utmost to try and ensure that they too are able to claim the crown that is prepared for them. And that will be pleasing to the Lord, and that will be pleasing to the Bema who sits at the finish line waiting to provide for us the victor's crown. You know, I think using that same analogy of an athlete, we can become so consumed with our own training that we forget that there comes a time when that needs to be put into practical application. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. There comes a time when you put all of those skills and all of that teaching and all of that learning that you've been accumulating into practical application. And because we're running in the realm of the spiritual, that means evangelism. That means speaking the Word of God, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, doing the work of an evangelist. And then finally, and we'll finish very quickly, not only do we want to do those three things already mentioned, but we want to be sure that we persevere to the finish line. Good theological point there, but we're not here to study theology. But we have to persevere to the finish line. He says, I've fought the good fight. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And I guess what the Apostle Paul, in my understanding, what he is presenting to Timothy and what he's presenting to each one of us today is this, that we shouldn't be preoccupied with some of those short 100-meter dashes. There's an exciting opportunity for us to be involved in the coming month, and so we're going to be involved, and then for 2 years we do nothing. He says, have the greater picture in view. Don't be overwhelmed with a narrow perspective or a short-sighted perspective. Keep running the race until it's finished. Don't stop short of the finish line. When I was in high school, many long years ago, my long high school career that spanned more than a decade, I was in from the late 70s to the early 80s. I don't know what some of you were thinking, but we had an annual event that took place either in September or October, and probably some of you did as well. It was called the 12-minute test, the 12-minute test of endurance. And some of the guys would perhaps have forgotten their running shoes on that particular day, so they ran in their work boots. Some of the guys would have forgot their gym clothes perhaps that day, so they ran in their street clothes. Some of them tried to convince the gym teacher that they were sick to their stomach, so they ran sick to their stomach anyways. We all ran the 12-minute endurance test, and we ran. We got on the track, the whistle blew, and we knew that we had to run for 12 minutes nonstop, and we did. We ran, and we ran, and we ran, and the fleet-footed would pass all of us who were faint-hearted, and I can remember kind of gritting my teeth as some of them would go by, but we would run. In spite of the fact that people were passing us by, we would continue to run. And as I recall, I was probably in the middle of my class, maybe a little bit towards the end, I guess. But I always considered myself victorious if I was able to run till the end of the race. In fact, all of us were victorious if we were able to run till the finish of the race. And when our teacher's whistle would sound at the end of 12 minutes, there would literally be bodies strewn all over the track. I can remember some that were vomiting at the side of the track. It was quite an experience. But we would be strewn all over the track, just fell to the ground. And we knew, though, that if we had persisted, if we had persevered, it didn't matter where we ended up on the track. As long as we'd kept running until that time had expired, that we were victors in our own way. And people, what I want to say to you this morning is this, that the Christian life is not, and you've heard it before, is not a 100-meter dash. And the victory is never secured out of the starting blocks. It's never secured out of the middle stretch, if you will. It's always secured at the finish line. And that's what we talked about with the kids here this morning. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, you have to be sure that you cross the finish line. It's not enough to do some great things for God and then to fall back. There was a lady in our first church, and I can remember her coming to me and saying, you know, Pastor, God wants us either hot or cold. He doesn't want us lukewarm. And I talked to her and tried to gain a perspective on what she was saying, and she said, what God wants is for us to be serving him diligently or not serving him at all. And I said to her, you mean to tell me that there's no place for somebody who runs the course in steady fashion? Nope. He wants us to be totally on fire for him or totally cold, turned right off him. And I thought that was a very interesting perspective that seemed to defy Scripture. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that you have to be sure that you continue on in the race. It doesn't say anything about being lukewarm. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying that. But he says you need to continue on, to persevere. I have fought the good fight, he says in verse 7. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. It isn't the one who starts well who will ultimately claim the crown. It's the one who finishes well. I close with this. In 1972, there was an American athlete by the name of Jim Ryan who was very talented. And he had been diligently training. He had run the race, the 1500 meter, in 1968 and had not been successful. He decided that he was going to ensure that he won the 1972 gold medal for 1500 meters. And so he diligently worked every morning and every evening. He trained. He ran. He followed a very strict and regimented diet. He made sure that he was going to do everything he could possibly do to claim the victory. And when the day of the race finally arrived, he was perfectly prepared. He was perfectly prepared. And with the sound of the starter's whistle, or pistol rather, he was off, and he was running the race for gold. But something very tragic took place in the last lap of that particular race. He had stumbled into the lane of another runner, and they had collapsed. They had run into one another and fallen to the track, and of course, all the other runners had run by them. And yet, though he was far behind the pack, Jim Ryan recognized that he had been training and training for this race, and he was going to complete it. And so he picked himself up. He was bruised, and he was cut, and he was in pain. But he dusted himself off, and although he finished the race dead last, he finished the race. And to him, that was what it was all about. He wanted to win the gold, but wasn't able to. But still, in some sense, he was a victor because he had completed that which he had run or intended to do. There are many times when even the most seasoned and the most well-disciplined athletes in God's service stumble and fall. There are times when Christian leaders falter, their knees begin to buckle. There are times when church leaders feel the weight and the stress, and they think that it's unbearable, and they begin to falter. There are times when people within any congregation will feel that they're faltering in their devotional walk, in their devotional life with Christ. But people, that's the time that you need to pick yourself up. That's the time that you need to dust yourself off and to realize, sure, I've faltered a little bit, but the victor's crown continues to await me if I please the bema, if I please the judge. I'm not worried about pleasing others. I'm worried about pleasing the judge, the righteous judge for whom I'm running the race.